Father in heaven, once again we pray, help us to hear your word with faith. Help us to heed the warnings in it. Help us to cling to your promises. We ask your Spirit, guide our hearts and our steps. Please forgive our faults in preaching and our weakness in hearing. Glorify Christ in your church. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we left off at 2 Samuel 19, and if you turn there, you always have to see it physically when we discuss. In this history of 2 Samuel 19, it's split into two parts. So the first part is 8 to 15, and the second part is 41 to 43. So there's the chapter, and one part of the history is up here, and the other part is down here, and there's a split in the center. And it's almost symbolic because the nation of Israel is divided at this time and there's much discord among the people there. And the history is kind of split physically on the page. Absalom and his forces were defeated. David is seated at the gate of Mahanaim. And he's beginning to act like a king again. Being seated at the gate is the position for an official, for a king. Where he's holding court, so to speak, and the people come to him and to hear him. And so it says, and all the people in Mahanaim came before the king, verse 19:8. But David was in Mahanaim. He wasn't in Jerusalem yet. He was still 100 miles outside of Jerusalem. In 2 Samuel 19:8-9, that tells us that after the Lord delivered David from Absalom, after that great battle, after Absalom's defeat, Israel, it said, had fled every man to his own home. So they did scatter. They'd all gone back to their own homes. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel. They're arguing among themselves. What are they arguing about? They're saying, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us, this is a strange thing to remember, right? In other words, they're remembering that they had all agreed to anoint Absalom is king. Well, now he's dead in battle. He's been killed. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Now, they've kicked David out. They had anointed Absalom as place, and now they're saying, well, why aren't you going out and getting David back? On the one hand, David's own tribe of Judah had to be persuaded to escort David back to Jordan and to meet, and they had to be persuaded to meet the king at Gilgal so that he could be brought back to Jerusalem. On the other hand, the men of Israel were suspicious of the men of Judah. They were claiming they had a bigger share in David than Judah. So who has the most claim on the king? Judah says, us. We're his brothers. We're related to him by blood. Israel is saying, us, we're 10 times bigger than you are. Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king, say the men of Israel? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. They were fiercely arguing. How strange this all is, because Israel and Judah had joined with Absalom to overthrow David. They joined with Absalom to hunt David down, to kill David, and to kill all his followers, to kill the Lord's anointed. And now they're saying, well, you know, why can't we bring him back? So they're fighting with each other about who will be first to bring David back. And the last time we left off with the return of the king, this is not J.R.R. Tolkien, by the way. Sorry, you J.R.R. Tolkien fans. David crosses the Jordan with all the people of Judah and half of Israel meeting him at Gilgal. Why Gilgal? Gilgal is the place where Israel first entered the Promised Land hundreds of years ago after crossing the Jordan River. It's the place where they began the conquest of the Promised Land. It's the place where Samuel offered sacrifices when Saul was first anointed king. It's a very significant place. And the focus of the history is bringing David back to Jerusalem as king over all Israel, but the nation is divided and discordant. And literally, in the middle of this history, we come to 2 Samuel 19, verses 16 to 40. Literally in the middle of his history, we have three accounts of David's meeting with three different people. And these three meetings are intimations, they're hints of what God is like and what he intends to do through his Messiah. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. In the middle of division and discord, we find humility, we find grace, and we find the sovereignty of God. God brings these men into the path of David. So the first portrait is the portrait of Shimei. My secret is there's a website where there's a guy who reads the Bible in Hebrew, and I listen to it every so often so I get the names right. So Shimei, I've heard Shimei, I've heard Shimei, I've heard different pronunciations, but the authentic Hebrew is Shimei. Unfortunately, it kind of sounds in English like Shimei, but you'll hear that's kind of appropriate in a way too. But his name is Shimei. Verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, and remember how your servant did wrong in the day my lord left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. What's Shimei talking about? Well, back when Absalom first captured Jerusalem and chased David out of Jerusalem, Shimei met David as David and his followers were fleeing Jerusalem, fleeing towards the Jordan, fleeing to cross the Jordan to escape Absalom. And as David and his followers were walking or riding towards the Jordan, about 20 or 30 miles, Shimei followed him. And all along the way, while they were fleeing, Shimei was jeering at David, cursing him, calling him a worthless man, a man of blood. Shimei was a Benjaminite, the same tribe as Saul. He believed that David was losing his throne because God was avenging the blood of the house of Saul, although David had nothing to do with the death of Saul. Shimei continued to curse David, and he threw stones and dirt at David and his followers as all of this progressed. Can you imagine? As they progressed toward the Jordan, he's throwing stones, he's throwing dirt, he's jeering at them, he's cursing. And that's why Shimei is now terrified. Because David has come back. He's king again. So he says, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong in the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Here we see what might be called humility under duress. Forced humility. The king has returned and an avenger comes with him. With David comes Abishai, one of his officers. Now, Abishai is a rather stern figure. He clearly understands the situation according to God's law. And by the way, Abishai is absolutely right. Abishai understands why Shimei is sinning, and why his sin is so heinous. It's not simply a matter of personally insulting David. When Shimei was attacking David, he was attacking the Lord's anointed. Shimei was attacking God. God is the one who appointed David. To attack David in this way was to attack God. Exodus 22:28 says, you're not to curse your leaders. And this survives even in the New Testament. That's why in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, which is the classic passage on how, as Christians, we are to treat government. Paul warns those who resist governing authorities. Paul tells the Christians, the Romans, God has appointed those governing authorities. And Paul tells them, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. To resist the governing authorities is to resist God, because God appointed them. And Shimei seems to have understood this. He knows that this is not about politics. He knows that this is not about a rivalry between two tribes, between Benjamin and Judah. He knows this is not a conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. Shimei confesses outright. He says he has sinned. He has sinned. The question comes up, though, is he sincere? Is this true humility? And the answer is maybe. Does he now recognize David as the Lord's anointed? Yes. Shimei has confessed this sin. He's asked to be forgiven. He's done all these things that are proper for repentance. We're talking about repentance this morning. He recognizes David as king. He's making amends by bringing with him 1,000 men to support David as king. But the question is he sincere? More, is he dealing with God? See, it's not just a matter of between me and David. Is he dealing with God? Because he sinned against God. And more important, is God dealing with him? Or are Shimei's words and actions only the means to get favor from an earthly king, to turn David's wrath away from him? Interestingly enough, David doesn't try to look into Shimei's soul. He doesn't say, okay, let me talk to you about this. Let me find out how sincere you are. Let's see how real your repentance is. He doesn't do that. Neither does the writer of 2 Samuel. Is Shimei sincere? And at this time, only God knows. There's an important point here, by the way. It's a touchy point, but I'll bring it up. Do you want your repentance to be based on your sincerity? So when you repent and you come to salvation, does your repentance depend on your sincerity? In one sense, yes. Of course you want repentance to be sincere. But I remember as a young Christian facing this problem where I could never be really sure I was really sincere. Was I really repenting? Or was I just trying to buy off God's wrath? And I went back and forth on this and back and forth on this. If your salvation depends on your sincerity, I suggest that you're in trouble. Because you're a man. You're imperfect. Your sincerity is never going to be perfect. So what does your salvation depend on? On the promises of God. Your eyes are to be on Christ and his sacrifice and what he has done for you. You can't depend on your sincerity. You can trick yourself. But God doesn't lie. Christ doesn't lie. David doesn't test his sincerity. Now, David does make a response to Abishai's offer to kill Shimei. And it's an interesting response. Because what happens is, Abishai says, shall I kill him? Shall I execute him? Because he's broken the law. And Abishai, again, is exactly right. He deserves to die. Shimei has committed treason against the king. And here's what David responds to Abishai. What have I to you? What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day, it's an interesting answer, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king of Israel? Now, why did David chide the sons of Zeruiah? And how was Abishai an adversary? Zeruiah was a sister of David. She had 3 sons. They were David's nephews. All 3 of them served faithfully as warriors, as soldiers in David's army. One was killed in battle. The 2 remaining sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, one of his commanders, and the other was commander over all the army of David. It was Joab. They were very loyal to David, and they were commanders, but they were also rather ruthless and not always submissive. So why do you say, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? He's talking about Joab and Abishai. When Saul was hunting David in the wilderness of Ziph, David had to keep Abishai from killing Saul as Saul slept, 1 Samuel 26. And maybe that's how, you know, Abishai, typically of Abishai, he wanted to go and kill Saul. And David said, you don't touch the Lord's anointed. He stopped him. Maybe that's where Abishai learned this. Abishai helped Joab murder Abner. Abner was the general of the Israelite forces. And he was brokering a deal between David and the elders of Israel to bring the elders of Israel over to David's side. And for some reason, when Joab heard about this, he became jealous, perhaps. He pulled Abner aside, and Abishai helped him. And Joab murdered Abner. Stabbed him in the gut. After Absalom had murdered his brother, he fled to Geshur, his grandfather's kingdom. And then Joab, though, later convinced David to bring the young man back to Jerusalem, receive him again as a son. Joab had some kind of idea that he was going to reconcile the son and the father, so he got Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And with that started the whole conspiracy that ended up overthrowing David. Joab started it, in a sense. Unintentionally, he was very loyal to David. He didn't intend to overthrow David, but that's what amounted to. When David's army went out to engage Absalom's forces, David asked his men to spare his son Absalom. Joab decided it was better for everyone if Absalom died, and he killed him. You sons of Zeruiah, what have I to do with you? At times, Abishai and Joab have acted against David's wishes, so they were acting like adversaries, and that's what David meant. Now, how is Abishai acting against David this day? Well, this day is the day the Lord had set David on the throne again for the second time. By the way, I wasn't going to do this message, then I thought it's Advent, the return of the king. David is coming back again, and he's sitting on the throne again. This is his second advent, in a way. On such a day, the one being crowned marks his enthronement by showing mercy even to his enemies. This is customary in these coronations. So David asked Abishai a rhetorical question. Do I not know that I am this day king of Israel? And of course I know this. And of course you know this. Hasn't God done this, he's saying. You understand? This day I become king again. God has done this. Should I mark what God has done with his steadfast love for me and for his people? Because David has a covenant with God. Should I mark this day that God has accomplished this thing? Should I mark it by killing my enemies? Would you have me do that, Abishai? If you would, you're acting like an adversary. That's not what I want. I want to show mercy. So David, now acting as the type of Christ, extends grace and mercy to Shimei, his enemy. And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Now, those of you who know the story more fully know that this goes badly later on. But for now, David is acting like Christ. He is forgiving his enemies. And consider this. If David were to execute Shimei, what would he have to do if he were going to be absolutely just? If he was going to be absolutely just, what would he have to do, like Abishai, to all of those who had supported Absalom and betrayed the Lord's anointed? You get it? If he did this to Shimei, he'd have to kill all of them just to be just. This is the dilemma of the law. It is holy and righteous and good, Paul tells us in Romans 7:12. The law is holy and righteous and good. Psalm 19:7 says the law is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. But it can save no one. It can only condemn, Paul tells us in Galatians. If you're depending on the law to save you, if you're saying, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to be a good man, I'm going to be a good person, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to cheat, I'll keep the law, and God will be pleased with that, and that'll save me. The Bible tells you the law cannot save anything. It can only condemn, because no one keeps the law perfectly. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. It is perfect. And you are not. We are not. So forgiving Shimei is an intimation, a hint, a way of looking to bring Israel and Judah back together. But more important, it looks forward 1,000 years to another Saul of the house of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, is of the house of Benjamin. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17. You might want to turn there. It's part of Saul's history, and Paul, when he writes to Timothy, says that he was of sinners the foremost. Saul says of himself, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ. Who does this sound like? It sounds like Shimei throwing stones and dirt at David as he heads towards the Jordan, cursing him. And Paul says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of Jesus Christ, the King. But I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. So Paul closes this brief spiritual history in 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17. It's a nice thing to read. He closes his history with this verse, with doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this son of Benjamin, Saul of Tarsus, becomes Paul, the Christian who writes most of our New Testament. And he ends by giving doxology to the King of the ages. And who is the King of the ages? Who is the only God, immortal, invisible? It's Christ, his Lord. Portrait one. Portrait two is Mephibosheth. In case you're curious, the right pronunciation is Mephibosheth. But I know if I said that, half of you would go like, who? What is that? The first time I heard a message on Mephibosheth was when I was in junior high, back at the old church. And I think the guy who was giving the message was a southerner. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. So we come to this difficult situation in Mephibosheth. It's not so much a difficult situation for Mephibosheth as a difficult question of David and how he treats Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel 9, David asks the question of a servant, is there someone in the house of Saul that I can do good for? What can I do good for them? And they identify Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, David's great friend. He's the grandson of Saul. And David and Jonathan had a covenant, and they had promised each other to take care of their houses. David would take care of the house of Jonathan. So when David finds out that Jonathan has a son, Mephibosheth, he says, bring him into my house. And he restores to Mephibosheth the inheritance of Saul. He gives him the wealth of Saul. And he sits Mephibosheth at his own table. So Mephibosheth eats with his sons at his table. Now, Mephibosheth is interesting also because when Mephibosheth was a baby and his nurse was trying to escape from warfare, she drops Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth falls, and he's crippled in both legs severely. So for all of his life, he's crippled. He can't function by himself. He needs help. And so David brings him into his own household. He gives him the wealth of Saul. He cares for Mephibosheth. He, he has Mephibosheth eating at his own table. Now, what happens when David flees to Jerusalem when Absalom tries to overthrow him is that David is leaving Jerusalem, going up the Mount of Olives, trying to escape from Absalom. And what happens is that Ziba, one of Saul's servants, come and Ziba had been given to Mephibosheth to be his servant. So Ziba comes to meet David as David goes up the side of the mountain. And what Ziba does is something really quite good. He brings food and supplies for David to help him along the way. David's trying to escape Absalom. So he brings wine and bread and fruit, dried fruit, and he helps David in this way. And he brings a donkey, a spare donkey, so David can have it. And the donkey, of course, is the royal beast. Kings ride on donkeys in that culture. And so he brings all this to David. And then he does this. He says, David says, David asked Ziba, well, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, oh, Mephibosheth didn't come with me. Well, why? Well, Mephibosheth is waiting for Absalom. And he's going to get his inheritance. He's going to get the throne of Saul back from Absalom. In other words, Mephibosheth has betrayed you. I'm the good guy. I brought you the food. I brought you the wine. I brought you the donkey. Mephibosheth is betraying you. And it's a lie. It's a lie. So David says to Ziba, in a fit of anger, the inheritance is yours. Everything that Mephibosheth owns is now yours. And then off he goes. Now, many commentators have written many pages assessing David's actions. Calvin writes 5 to 10 pages in several sermons, castigating David. He uses it as a warning to leaders not to be hasty in judgment. Make sure you always listen to both sides. It's good advice. It's wise advice. And if you make a mistake in judgment, as David did, be humble. Humility. Don't be too proud to change your mind. But the focus, I think, should be less on David's treatment of Mephibosheth and maybe more on Mephibosheth's history. Otherwise, you miss the gratitude and the humility that Mephibosheth exhibits. 2 Samuel 19:24 to 30. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his... So David finally gets to meet Mephibosheth again. Mephibosheth has come down to meet David at the Jordan. And what is Mephibosheth like? He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back safe. Now, this is a matter of more than a year. He hasn't washed in a year. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. He doesn't say, you idiot, David. You got it all wrong. Why'd you listen to Ziba? What's the matter with you? You're being so unfair to me. Isn't this weird? My lord, O king, you are like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good before my lord the king. And why does Mephibosheth act in this way? You see, Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. What did he deserve from David when David became king? Typically, kings in those days went back and wiped out the king and the relatives of the previous king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. And here's the odd judgment. You and Ziba shall divide the land. So split the land, you get some, Ziba gets some. And when you read the commentaries, they go back and forth on this. What kind of judgment is that? I mean, Ziba lied. You ought to execute him and give the land to Mephibosheth. Maybe Mephibosheth is telling a little, stretching the truth a little. Maybe he's testing Mephibosheth. What's happening here? And they go back and forth on this. And Mephibosheth, when David gives this judgment, which seems unfair to us, Mephibosheth says, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Let him take it all. I don't care. What matters to me is my lord the king has come safely home." Mephibosheth has neglected himself. His face, his beard is closed. And this is a kind of cultural practice. It's a way one person shows that he or she is united to someone else. We have it in our culture, too. I had a fellow worker who, when his wife got cancer, and she had chemotherapy, and of course, what happened is she lost her hair. One day he came to work, and my fellow worker was bald. He'd shaved his head to share with his wife we all made fun of him because we were insensitive clods, but he was really a great guy, a nice guy, and his son also shaved his head to give support to his mom. So it's like that. But on a deeper level, it literally shows almost that that Mephibosheth didn't care for himself as much as he cared about David. And the self-neglect is especially powerful because Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. He must have had to have cared for his feet much because he was crippled in both legs, but he neglected it. He didn't take care of it. Mephibosheth was stuck in Jerusalem, where Absalom ruled. Can you imagine what Absalom was thinking every day he saw Mephibosheth? You know, not shaving, not taking care of his feet, not washing, showing that he was for David. In other words, he was endangering himself. Ziba lied about Mephibosheth. And David, without searching for truth, gave Ziba all of Mephibosheth's possessions. Despite the injustices done to him by Ziba and by David, Mephibosheth remained loyal to the Lord's anointed, to David. And he said to him, "For all my father's house were but men doomed to death." My fate was death. All my father's house would have died. "They were doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And finally, when David restored only half his possessions to Mephibosheth, his response is, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Mephibosheth cared more for my lord the king and for David's safety than for his own interests. This is an example to us of love. And when you think about it, Mephibosheth is us. Christ has saved us. We all deserve to die. We didn't deserve anything good from him. And tonight we're going to celebrate communion. And the king has set a table before us and invites us all to it, even though we were his enemies. So Mephibosheth's love for David is a reflection of what we should, how we should think about the Savior's, what the Savior has given us. He's given his life for us, and this is humility. The last portrait is Barzillai. Barzillai is an old man, and he says so several times. I have too much stuff here. Most of the stuff here is on Barzillai. I strongly suspect in the back of my mind it's because he's an old man and I'm an old man, and I'm biased towards him. So we'll skip lightly over some things. But Barzillai, who is this guy? When David fled to Mahanaim, he didn't have enough supplies, equipment, whatever with him. And when he reached Mahanaim, he found there waiting for him three men. One of them was Shobi, son of Nahash, an Ammonite. One of one of the enemies of Israel, and they were there to help David. Machir, who was taking care of Mephibosheth until David took Mephibosheth into his own house. And the third person was Barzillai, the Gileadite. And Barzillai is apparently a farmer. Verse 31, he had come down from Rogalim, and he went with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food when he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide. He wants to return the favor. I'll provide you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voices of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. So Barzillai joins with David up to the Jordan. And when David crosses the Jordan to go back to Jerusalem, Barzillai stays back. But who goes with David is Chemham. And we think Chemham is Barzillai's son or grandson. Barzillai says to David, this is your servant Chemham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chemham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. So then they all went over the Jordan. Barzillai is the clearest portrait of humility. His age is mentioned twice. He's not just old, he's very old. There's nothing attractive, physically attractive or imposing about him. He's an old man. The only accomplishment mentioned is that he provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim. And of course, that's a very modest estimate, because when David came over to Mahanaim, he had hundreds of people with him. So Barzillai provided food for hundreds of people, perhaps. There's no record of other accomplishments. Barzillai is not a soldier. He's not a military leader. He's not a statesman. He's not an organizer. He probably coordinated the aid for David and his party, but the writer doesn't say anything about that. Barzillai doesn't say much. He doesn't make speeches. He's not eloquent. He did one thing. He supplied the need of David and his followers, and by doing that one thing, he aligned himself with God's anointed. He aligned his household, his resources, himself with the will of God. He was a very wealthy man, it says, but it doesn't say anything about his wealth. Did he have a nice big house? Did he enjoy fancy? No, it doesn't say any of that stuff. He's courageous. Do you think he realized what would happen if in that great battle at Ephraim Wood, Absalom had won? What would happen to him? He'd probably be destroyed by Absalom. So he braved this and risked this for David. He's wise. Wisdom in Scripture means that a person knows how to do things well, and his wealth seems to show his wisdom. Anyway, so when you look at Barzillai, what happens here is that you're looking at someone who very simply did what was necessary to help the Lord's anointed. And he did it quietly and humbly to the best of his ability. And so we remember him. At the end it says, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. So Barzillai returned. What does Barzillai want to do? Barzillai wants to go home and die in the house of his father and mother. This 80-year-old man wants to honor father and mother. So, what marks all three of these people, even Shimei, who had cursed David and tried to stone him, they all believed in the Lord's anointed, his Messiah. And they all showed their faith in the Lord with humility. And as if to hammer home this quality, when we turn to 2 Samuel 19, 41-43, this is what we find. So you see these three people, these three men, and their humility and the grace that God gives them and the sovereignty of God over them. And what you're left with in 1941 to 43 is this. All the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we, you know?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then do you just..." So at the end of chapter 19, you got that, and you got 10 times more, and they're fighting and arguing like little children. But above this all, God reigns, God rules. And he has led these three men, Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai, to demonstrate for us his grace, the power of humility. And when we look at this tonight, as we go to communion, I'd ask you to consider these meetings. Number one, they were not accidental. It was the Lord who made these appointments. Number two, it's the season of Advent. David was returning to Jerusalem. This was the second coming of this king who had come to be enthroned. And he came with the promise of forgiveness, even to or especially to those who are his enemies. Number three, it's the night of communion. And we're invited to commune with our Lord, the King. He prepares a table before him in the presence of his enemies, even us who have become his people. And number four, Israel and Judah were guilty of fickleness, especially faithlessness and forgetfulness. And tonight, the King calls us to remember him faithfully. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who rules over all things. You are the one who is full of grace and mercy and steadfast love. And tonight, you've gathered us together to come to this table that you prepared for us, prepared before yourself, but prepared for us, Lord. And we thank you for this. Help us now as we take up these elements, Lord, as we remember what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to remember this with grace and with humility. And Lord, help us to act on these things, aligning ourselves with your will. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.